In the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, as the Jews who had returned from captivity in Babylon renewed the celebration of the feasts of the 7th month, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, and between them the great Day of Atonement, in which the high priest atoned for the sins of the nation as he took the blood of the sin offering into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it there. As they read the law and listened to the explanation of the law, they were profoundly affected by it. It had a transforming effect upon their lives as they came to understand the holiness of God and his requirements of his people, and to acknowledge that they had failed to honour these requirements and to recognise his holiness. And so, having celebrated the feasts in the way that was commanded, they turned their hearts to mourning. And in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, we have the confession of the sins of the nation as they acknowledge the glory of God and his grace towards them in bringing them back from captivity in Babylon and restoring the temple and its worship and allowing the city to be rebuilt. This was a new redemption for Israel. Previously, their fathers had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt and had been brought back to the land that God had promised to Abraham. But the people had forsaken him. They had not honoured him. And so the people had again been taken away into captivity, into Babylon. But now they're brought back. Now there is a new exodus. And now there is a new beginning for this nation. And yet they're not free, and they know that they're not free. They're very much aware that they continue to be slaves. They're slaves in a land that should be theirs, but which they have forfeit through their sin. And they have realized that they must return to God, not only physically, as they have done by their relocation from Babylonia to Jerusalem, not only through rebuilding the structures of the city, the walls of Jerusalem and their homes within it, not even the restoration of the rituals of the temple, having reconstructed that edifice. They are beginning to realize that there is a much greater renovation work that needs to take place, a rebuilding work in their own hearts, a renovation of their own souls. They must return to God in the very depths of their being, not just in outward show and ritual. They must offer their lives to him in full and complete obedience. And so, having in chapter 9 confessed God's greatness and his grace in the face of their stubbornness and sin, in chapter 10 we have the record of their commitment to God. They express that commitment in terms of a covenant or a solemn promise to God. And I want you to note, first of all, who it is that makes this covenant. Who are these covenanters? We're told in the last verse of chapter 9, because of all this, the sins that they had committed and their realization of them and their confession of them to God, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites and our priests. And so, as chapter 10 opens up, we have the description of the seals with the names upon them. It begins with what we might term broadly as their princes. they're secular leaders. There is Nehemiah. He is the governor. He is the one that came back from Persia with the blessing of the Persian king to rebuild the walls of the city and to resettle the people as a nation, still under the sovereignty of the king of Persia, but nevertheless under the government of the law of God, to offer sacrifices in the temple of their God. And Nehemiah had come then, and he had fulfilled this work of rebuilding the walls of the city. That work was finished in a miraculous way in just 52 days, and they have dedicated the walls, and he had put in place safeguards, because they are surrounded by enemies on every side. But he hasn't returned to Persia, but he continues to oversee the government of the people. And next to him is the name of Zedekiah. In our Bible, it may seem as though he's the first of a list of priests. But the Hebrew gives us a hint that he is connected with Nehemiah. It actually has the conjunction "and." So it would read, Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. It was common in that day, in solemn pledges that were made between a people and a king, for at the head of the document to be the names of the primary leaders and someone who was responsible in an administrative sphere. And so it is probable that this Zedekiah who is named there was Nehemiah's secretary, or held some kind of administrative post like that. And then following on from that, we have 21 names. They are the names of priests, and yet they're not exactly the names of the priests who were living at that time and were serving in that generation. For example, we would perhaps expect that Ezra's name would appear here. After all, he has played a significant part in the people's realization of their sin and readiness to commit to the law of God. It was he who led in the reading of the law of God during the feasts of the seventh month. He himself had earlier returned to Jerusalem with the blessing of the king of Persia, in order to revive the worship of the temple. So we would expect him, Ezra the scribe, who was a priest, to be named here, and yet his name is not found in this list of 21 names. And the reason for that is that these names are the names of the families. You will find an almost identical list of names in chapter 12, where it says, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua. And the first name there, Seraiah. And the first name in our list in chapter 10 is Seraiah. And if you were to go back into the book of Ezra, you would find that Ezra, the priest, is the son of Seraiah. And so these are family names, not necessarily the names of the priests, but of the heads of the houses of the priests. And then we have, following on from the priests, a list of the names of the Levites who were to serve alongside them. And given the number of names that we have here, this is almost certainly not an exhaustive list. It may represent perhaps the list of those who were resident in Jerusalem, whereas the Levites were scattered throughout the territory, for they had responsibilities mixing among the people to bring the word of God to the people and to receive from the people their gifts for the temple. We would expect the names of religious leaders to be here on such a formal document that was intended as a document of commitment to God. We would expect those who had responsibility for the oversight of worship to have their names attached to this document. But then after the list of the names of the Levites, we have another list of names from verse 14 and onwards of the chiefs of the people. These were leading men among the people whose names here represent the people in a formal way in making this covenant with God. And as we go on in verses 28 and following, we see that while there are names attached to this document as a seal upon the document, they are not the only people who are making this commitment. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. That is, they're making a covenant. They're making a solemn pledge, an oath to honour God in the way that they're about to describe. And the curse is an acceptance that their failure to follow through with this commitment will bring upon them the judgment of God. They're acknowledging that up front. So these are the covenanters. They are all who were capable of knowledge and understanding. All who were capable of knowledge and understanding had a responsibility before God. It wasn't just Nehemiah as the governor. It wasn't just Ezra and his fellow priests as those who all oversaw the worship in the temple. It wasn't just the Levites who throughout the nation taught the people the ways of God and brought their offerings to the priests. It wasn't just the chief people who had a responsibility to set an example before their families and in their communities. It wasn't just the men in their homes who had a responsibility for their wives and their sons and daughters. It was also their wives and their sons and their daughters. All who have knowledge and understanding had a responsibility before God. And that level of responsibility, that level of individual responsibility, was perhaps not so explicitly stated previously, where there was considered a kind of a hierarchy in which fathers held responsibility for those in their homes, and elders for those in their communities, and Levites for those in what we might term their parish, and the priests in the temple, and the king then overall. So when we come to the New Testament in particular, and this is perhaps leading us in that direction, we discover that we each stand individually before God. We cannot stand on the basis of anyone else's holiness. Neither are we judged on the basis of anyone else's sin. It is we individually who stand before God, all who have knowledge and understanding, must act responsibly before the Lord and bear responsibility for their own obedience or disobedience, to follow the Lord God or to turn away from Him. Their sins rest upon their own shoulders, Their responsibility is in their own hearts, no one else. And so even here, in the shadows of the Old Testament, we begin to see a little more clearly the responsibility that men and women and boys and girls have before God to stand before Him in uprightness, acknowledging His glory and His grace, as was confessed in chapter 9. Having a responsibility to know and understand the law as it was taught in chapter 8. And you will remember there that as the people gathered together in the square of Jerusalem, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard gathered together there. Each one having a responsibility to hear, to understand, and to obey the law of God. And it is these then who are covenanting together, not just those whose names are written on the document in a formal way, but the rest of the people, all who have knowledge and understanding, joined with those so named. So these are the covenanters. And their commitment can be divided into two areas. They make a commitment for the health of the nation and for the house of God. Firstly, we see that they join with their brothers and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. Whether we're to see anything particular in the different uses of the different words that are used there, or whether this is just piling up the reality of God's revelation in different ways, so that there is no excuse then to say, oh, I didn't know, I didn't understand, I didn't think this particular thing really mattered. No, they were making a commitment to observe and to do all the commandments and the rules and the statutes that were found in the law of God. This is the law that had been read to them during those feasts. So they've had extensive exposure to the law very recently, just in the days prior to making this commitment. Not only has it been read in their hearing, but there have been those who have moved among the people and who have taught them, answered their questions, enabled them to understand what it is that God required of them. We saw too that the heads of the houses came together particularly to learn the law of God so that they could lead and guide their households in the law of God. And now all of the people are making a commitment to the law of Moses. They're saying, we have heard this law, we acknowledge this law, and we commit ourselves to observe this law. This was a law that was given to Israel to mark them out from all the nations round about them. And we read that the nations were astounded by the wisdom and the grace of God to them. What nation on earth has laws so righteous and good as these laws, they said. And the people now are beginning to realize what their fathers had not realized, how good and righteous these laws really are, and how worthy of their attention and of their obedience. So there's a very broad commitment to the law of Moses. But they highlight a couple of areas. They say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. They're making a commitment to remain distinct from the nations around, to separate themselves from those nations. they are perhaps recognizing that it was because of intermarriage with the nations that they had fallen into the state that they had under the judgment of God, and that had eventually led to their banishment from the land of promise, their inheritance, to be slaves in a foreign land. It was the thin end of the wedge, as it were, to intermarry with those who were not worshippers of God. It was something that had begun in the days of Solomon, who took to himself many foreign wives. And the testimony of the scriptures is that those foreign wives led him into idolatry. And he built temples and altars and sacrificed on them to false gods. And in doing so, he denied the Lord his God and the God of his fathers. What a tragedy that was. For there had never been a man like Solomon in his understanding of the natural world, in his wisdom and justice. And yet even this man who had been given an abundance of wisdom and understanding and insight and knowledge from God that was extraordinary and without comparison among any of the peoples of the world, that this man should stumble on this point. He should have known better. And yet he departed from God in order to please his foreign wives. They led him away from God. They led his people away from God. They led them into idolatry, and idolatry into judgment, and judgment into captivity. And now here are the people who have just returned. Some of them a couple of generations earlier, admittedly, some of them more recently, but here they are being resettled in the land that they had forsaken because of idolatry as their greatest sin. And now they're saying, we know the danger, and we're making a commitment not to open the door to this danger. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. We will keep ourselves pure and true as a nation devoted to God. And then the second thing that they highlight is the keeping of the Sabbath day. If the peoples of the land, that is the foreigners who are dwelling there, bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So they're highlighting a couple of things here. They're highlighting the weekly Sabbath day that was to remain holy. It was a day in which no regular work was to be done, but it was to be a day of rest in which they would devote themselves rather to the worship of God. They're going to keep the Sabbath day holy, and other days like the Feast of Trumpets, like the Day of Atonement, like the Feast of Tabernacles, and various other feasts that were also called Sabbaths. They were rests. They were days and weeks in which they were not to labour in their usual way, but they were to worship God and encourage one another in the ways of the Lord. The Sabbath was a critical distinctive to Israel. Perhaps more than anything else, the Sabbath set them apart from the nations of the world around them. And yet, the people had failed in that observation of the Sabbath day. It was one of the reasons why the judgment had come upon Israel. Jeremiah speaks of the importance of the Sabbath in the 17th chapter of his prophecy. He says, "Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction." And so on to the end of that chapter, where the Sabbath day is highlighted. Isaiah likewise highlighted the importance of the Sabbath day. In Isaiah chapter 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." And so on again, he goes on in that chapter to speak about the importance of the Sabbath and the blessings upon those who keep the Sabbath day. It was a critical day that saw the people of Israel devote themselves to God. But we also notice it talked about the seventh year. For in the seventh year, the whole year was a Sabbath for the land. Doesn't mean that no one did any work at all during that year, but the land was to rest. The land was to lie fallow. They were not to plant their seeds. They were not to reap their harvests. They were allowed to allow the poor to gather in whatever crops they found growing naturally and the wild beasts to consume them. It was to be a rest for the land every seventh year. And the people, they hadn't kept that. For many, many generations, they had not kept the Sabbath. Perhaps since the days of Solomon, they had not kept the Sabbath. For in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 20 and 21, we read concerning the capture of Jerusalem and its destruction, that Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now isn't that interesting? In order that it may enjoy its Sabbaths, the Sabbaths that had not been kept, the seventh year in which the land was not allowed to lie fallow, in which seed time and harvest continued in exactly the normal way and routine. And so Jeremiah prophesied that the people would be taken into captivity for 70 years. And here we're told, all the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath. 70 years of fallow land. 70 years without seed time and without harvest. 70 Sabbaths. 70 times 7 is, if my maths is right, 490 years. And interestingly, from the date of Solomon's death, by which time he had forsaken the Lord and the law of God, and the people had become idolaters, not obedient to the law. From the day that Solomon died in 930 BC to 440 BC, 490 years. 440 BC is 4 years after Nehemiah has returned from Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to reinstate and resettle the people in the land. And so it's almost there, not quite there, we're just shy of 490 years when these Jews are renewing their commitment to keep the Sabbaths. After the years in which those Sabbaths have not been kept, when the land lay fallow during their captivity, now they are recognizing their obligation to God. The Sabbath was a critical distinctive for this people that showed that they belonged to God, because in this Sabbath year, when the land lay fallow, they had to expect that in the sixth year, God would supply enough food to keep them through 2 years, until the next harvest would take place. They had to trust God, just as they had to trust God week by week, as they were called not to labour on the seventh day Sabbath, and to have rest from their labours. No income on that day, no markets on that day, no sale and buying on that day. They had to trust that God would supply in the other 6 days. And so it had been for the people of Israel, as they had come out of their Egyptian slavery through the years of wandering in the wilderness, 6 days manna rained from heaven that they were to gather, and they were not to gather on the seventh day. And so the people who are returning on this new exodus now out of Babylonian captivity are saying, we will honour the Sabbath, we will trust the Lord, we will obey his law. And they are setting themselves apart to God for his service and the honour of his name, as they trust in him to supply their needs. And so the health of the nation, they have realised, depends on their obedience to the law of God, their honouring of the Sabbath, and their keeping of themselves pure from the idolatrous people all around them. But they make another commitment. They make a commitment to the house of God. We also take on ourselves, they say in verse 32, the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for all the things that were needed for the regular day-to-day worship and the special events of the Sabbaths and the new moons and so on, the feasts and so forth. They were committing themselves to supplying the needs of the temple. They go on to say that they will bring their sacrifices. That was a critical part of temple worship. Every morning and every evening, sacrifice was made to atone for the sins of the people and to honour the holiness of God. So they commit themselves to this. But another part that hasn't been legislated before, they commit themselves to the very practical issue of how is the fire on the altar to remain burning? It was to be kept alight 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It would need a supply of wood. And so they say, we, the priests, the Levites and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. The law prescribed the fire must remain constant. It didn't prescribe how that was to be done. Here the people are saying, this is how we will do it. Each family, each household, each tribe, each community will have its allotted time when it brings in the wood for the fire to maintain the sacrificial worship of our God. And then they commit to bring their offerings to the Lord. The first fruits of the ground and of the fruit of the trees. All the things that were required by the Lord to honour God in the service of the sanctuary. And then they were also to bring in their tithes. Tithes and offerings are often combined and seen as perhaps synonymous terms. For this is a critical part of the maintenance of the ministry of the temple. It was by the tithes that the Levites lived. And it speaks here about a tenth of the tenth, a tithe of the tithe. For what the Levites received of that, they were to give a tenth for the upkeep of the priests. And so the people's lives and the Levites' lives and the priests' lives were intertwined in their commitment to one another and in their dependence upon God to supply their needs. And he would supply, because ultimately their needs were for his glory. And he was glorified when they submitted to his law in obedience and brought in their sacrifices and their offerings and their tithes. This was a lot. This was costly. The worship of God was and is costly. It cost them time. It cost them energy. It cost them resources. But they have at last recognized that he is worthy of the cost. And Jesus himself called on those who would be his disciples to count the cost. To count the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ in faithful obedience to him. For those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must, as it were, separate themselves from the world. Not to go off and live in a monastery, but not to live as the world lives. To commit themselves to honouring God in the way that he prescribes in his word. It is costly. It will mean the loss of friends. It will mean perhaps that family will turn against you. It will mean that you will have to reconfigure your life around the worship of God rather than around yourself and your own ambitions and dreams. It is costly to walk with Jesus Christ. And Jesus recognized that and he said, you must count the cost. You mustn't think that this is just a free ride. Oh, there is much that is free in the kingdom of God. That is all the grace of God towards sinners in his Son, by which their sins are forgiven and atoned for by his blood, and they are reconciled to God and adopted into the family of God and become heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, there is much that is free, but there is a cost. There is the cost of honouring Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, his day, the Lord's day, in which our lives are to be devoted to his service, his worship, rather than to our own ends. There is the cost of bringing in our offerings, our tithes, to maintain the ministry of the word of God, to support the regular worship of our God, to ensure that the teaching of God's law is faithful and true and regular and substantial, that it may satisfy our deepest longings and meet our greatest needs. It is costly. to be a worshipper of God. But all the costs that are involved of our time and our energy and our resources are far outweighed by His generosity towards us in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. And these light and momentary afflictions in which we give ourselves in sacrificial service to God and incur the scorn and the mistreatment of the world and all of the fiery darts of the evil one who would seek to cause us to make shipwreck of our faith, all of these things are not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory that God has promised to all those who long for the appearing of Jesus Christ and remain faithful to Him until He comes. And so the people say, we will not neglect the house of our God. That final verse of the chapter sums up its message. We will not neglect the house of our God. And this should be the heart of every Christian living. Not just the maintenance of Sunday worship, coming along to sing the songs and to read the readings and to hear the preaching, but the devotion of sanctified lives set apart to God in holiness and service. The grace of God should draw us to be clear and obvious in our devotion to Him. A tangible gratitude expressed in surrendered service to Jesus, knowing that it glorifies God, who is abundant in His blessings. You do realize that for the Israelites, there was a cost, but the cost was worth it. No Israelite who gave their lives to God was ever worse off. And no person who gives themselves as a living sacrifice in the service of Jesus Christ will ever be worse off. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we may learn from the covenant obligations that the Jews made to You in the days of Nehemiah, and that we may be serious about what You are teaching us through this passage, that we would look beyond the details of what they brought and how they brought it, to see the underlying principle of devotion to You and obedience to Your law. And so help us, we pray, to give our lives as living sacrifices day by day, to honour You each day of the week in our daily lives, and as we gather together on the first day of the week, to exalt the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from our sins and to give us an inheritance in heaven. Oh, may we have a yearning in our hearts to live lives worthy of Jesus Christ. For we know that as we do so, we will be enriched by His Spirit in eternal riches. And may we long for them rather than the things of this world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.